Do please take a seat. My name is Will. I get to be one of the elders at Emmanuel. Let me say a special welcome here if you have just recently started joining us, or if you're here for the first time. And you guys know the drill. Now we come to God's true and living word. We're going through the book of Acts this morning. We are up to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 23. And that's on page 872. So do please have that open. And just to remind us, at this point in the book of Acts, we're watching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, spread across the known world. And right back at the beginning of the book, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said it would spread first in Jerusalem. We saw that happen in chapters 1 to 7. Then in the surrounding regions of Judea, Samaria, we saw that in chapters 8 to 12. And then we're in the middle of the third and final stage now, when it really gets out among the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. And that's chapters 13 to the end of the book. And we're now watching it spread mainly through the Apostle Paul, who's currently in the middle of his second missionary journey. And you can see a map of where that journey took him. So he set out from his base in the far eastern edge of the map, big church at Antioch, and he started heading west. And last week we saw him hit Athens in the far west. And this week we're going to see what happens to him in Corinth. And all of this is happening in around AD 49 to AD 51. So let's jump in, page 872. Dalton, is Dalton here? Do we have a reader? Fantastic. Come on up. Thank you. Acts 18, 1 to 23 on page 872.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you, if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Many thanks, Dalton. Some tricky names there. They mean things. They are incredibly rich, and they're going to be teaching us things in the coming minutes. So your efforts will bear fruit. Thank you. Let's pray. Some words from 1 Peter 1. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Lord, we trust that even those portions of your word that can seem a little random with names and people and places that might not mean a lot to us, Lord, we trust that those portions, as much as any, were breathed out by you and have things to teach us with eternal consequences as well as life-changing import for this world. Lord, help us to cling to your everlasting, perfect word now. Lord, it'll still be doing miracles in people's lives long after we're in heaven. If Jesus hasn't come back first, Lord, it is eternal. Thank you for giving it to us. Help us to sit humbly and attentively under it now, me included. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think the key that really unlocks this passage, the organizing principle behind all of these verses, is found right at the heart of the passage in the verses spoken directly by Jesus. So have a look down. Do you see them? Where are the words spoken by Jesus at the heart of this passage? Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And that is the whole aim of the whole of the book of Acts, by the way. Luke, the author, is writing to encourage us to witness, to spread the good news of Jesus, to not be afraid, but to go on speaking and not be silent. In other words, to share the message that we are all sinful before a dazzlingly holy God and deserve hell, and yet that God in his love sent his son Jesus to hang on a cross to take that judgment in the place of those who repent of their sin, who turn away from it, are truly sorry for it, and trust in his death to pay for it, and joyfully hand their lives over to their life's rightful owner, the risen ruling Lord Jesus. Have you done that? Is that you? Now, if even the great apostle Paul needed to be reminded to keep speaking that message, even despite it not being his first rodeo, he's halfway through his second missionary journey by now, then we can be sure that Jesus knows that witnessing requires courage. He says, do not be afraid. And that witnessing is easy to give up on. He says, go on speaking, do not be silent. And yet, witnessing is part of the Christian life. It is what Jesus commands. And that's our first point. There's one command in these verses, super simple, keep speaking. Keep speaking. Because have you ever thought Jesus did not have to set up the Christian life like this? He could have said, once you guys become Christians, you do all the things, you know, praying and studying the word, going to church, giving, fellowshipping, serving each other, and so on. Just don't worry about witnessing. I will take care of that. I am sovereign over salvation after all. It'll save a ton of money on mission trips, save a lot of time, save supporting missionaries. It'll give you loads more energy for all the other easier stuff. It'll save you guys a bunch of awkwardness and guilt. So I'll just convert people from time to time. You just take care of the other stuff. He could have set up the Christian life like that. Wouldn't that have been nice? But he didn't. And his will is perfect. So why didn't he? Maybe he was thinking of the massive spiritual blessings and benefits and personal growth we gain for ourselves when we witness. Maybe he was thinking of what a privilege it is to be an ambassador for him in this world. Maybe he was thinking of the joy and fulfillment we have at being a spiritual midwife at someone else's new birth. Leading others to Christ have been some of the most privileged, fulfilling, joyful moments in my life. Maybe he was thinking of the eternal rewards he has promised to those who are faithful in this life. Maybe he was thinking of the assurance of our own salvation, the assurance that our faith really is real when we live it out, including living it out by witnessing. Maybe he was thinking of the glory that we give to him when we do the hard thing of sharing Christ with others. despite cost to ourselves. There are just six reasons as to why he might have set it up the way he has. I'm sure there are others too. Whatever the case, he commands us, as he commanded Paul, do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent. So Monday last week, I found myself sitting in one of my favorite haunts, the Cedar Bluff Waffle House. It is a great Waffle House, by the way. Highly recommended. Say hi to the service from me. I was having lunch with a guy about my age, and he used to be a Green Beret. And he served on multiple tours of Iraq and Afghanistan. He jumped out of planes. He operated behind enemy lines. He blew stuff up. He killed bad guys. He served his country in some incredible ways. And he has major physical and psychological scars to show for it. He's an amazing guy. He's not a believer. And so we were sitting there in Waffle House, and it would have been just so easy for me not to share the gospel with him. Just to play it safe and enjoy his stories and not offend him or challenge him in any way, keep the friendship going, and kid myself that I was witnessing to him just by being nice. But I thought of Jesus' command to not be afraid, to go on speaking and not be silent. And so I prayed for a natural opening in the conversation, prayed silently, obviously. That would have been awkward if while he was talking I started. Surprise, surprise, up it came. God called my bluff. And I started sharing the gospel with him. And he was listening politely, and I mentioned hell and judgment. And he pushed back. And he started saying he thought hell and heaven existed in this life as much as the one to come, and that all we can do is try to be the best people we can be. And once again, it would have been so easy for me just to say nothing and back down and let it go. And the last thing in the world I wanted to do was offend this guy, A, because of how much I look up to him and respect him, and B, because in light of the stories he's just told, all of which are totally unrepeatable here, he's not the kind of guy you want to offend. So I thought of Jesus' command, do not be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent, and as respectfully and graciously as I could, I stuck to my guns. Now, he knows I love and respect him. We've known each other a couple of years. Our friendship could cope with that. And God willing, I'll get to continue witnessing to him. But I say all of that to illustrate the compelling power of remembering Jesus commands us to witness. And yes, okay, we need to do some hermeneutics here, not playing fast and loose with the Bible. The words in verse 9, are they to us? No. Specifically, they are to the Apostle Paul. Are we the Apostle Paul? No. But we can extend that principle. Those words do apply secondarily to all believers, Paul being an example to us that Luke is giving. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, to all believers to the very end of the age, has the age ended yet? No. So we're included in Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So the next time you're with someone you care about who doesn't yet know him, pluck up your courage, pray for a natural opportunity, and then just remember, he commands us. And it doesn't always have to be a big gospel presentation. Maybe it's simply an invite to church. That's where the bar starts, and that's pretty low. Just an invite to church. Maybe it's even just giving them an Emmanuel postcard. Maybe it's a series of respectful questions about what they believe. What do you think sin is? What do you think about what happens after life and death? What do you think about heaven and hell? What do you think about Jesus? Why do you think that? Where did you hear that? Just keep gently asking. Be amazed at what the Spirit can do with that. Maybe it's the gift of a little gospel tract or book or sharing your testimony or texting them a link to a good sermon. Jesus calls us to witness. And yet, being our sympathetic, gentle, patient high priest, knowing our weaknesses, he then accompanies that command with a series of promises. And that's our second point here. And there are three promises. Look at verse 10. And in fact, I'll read again from verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be silent, go on speaking, do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent. Verse 10, for, dioti in the Greek, because, in other words, here's your motivation. Here's how I'm going to enable you to keep speaking. Verse 10 again. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. for I have many in this city who are my people. So Jesus is promising Paul, number one, his presence. I am with you. Number two, his protection. No one will attack you to harm you. And number three, I'm not trying to be cheesy with the alliteration, I apologize. Maybe this will help make it memorable for you. His people. I have many in this city who are my people. So first, let's think about his presence. Jesus uses the exact same logic when he gives the exact same command at the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, isn't God everywhere all the time? Isn't he omnipresent? Yes. And that is one of his essential attributes. And that includes the second member of the Trinity. But the Bible's promise is that Jesus is with his people in a particular way to comfort them and encourage them and strengthen them, especially when they're doing hard things faithfully for him. Second, Jesus promises Paul his protection. Now, this isn't to say that no one will ever attack any believer to harm them. Of course not. Again, let's not play fast and loose and just rip verses out of context and apply them randomly. Let's have good hermeneutics. This was a specific promise to Paul in Corinth at that time. But we can extend that broad principle to say two things. Number one, Jesus is able, if he wants, to protect us from harm. He did for Paul here. He might not always with us, but he can if he wants, because that's what he was able to promise Paul and what came true. And if he doesn't protect us from harm, he has his reasons. His will is perfect. And it's also to say, secondly, no one will attack us. You can take this to the bank. No one will attack us to harm us ultimately. No one will ever attack us to cause us harm that won't be reversed and healed in the world to come and shown to have been worth it. To paraphrase Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 10, when he sends them out to witness to people who won't like it, he says to them, basically, they can only kill you. When I was about 8 on vacation in Scotland with my family, I remember fishing off a little jetty, a pier, that went out into the ocean, the sea. And I was fishing along, not catching anything. And suddenly some bigger local boys turned up. And they wanted to have some fun with me. And one of them offered me an involuntary swim. And just at that moment, my dad appeared. He had been watching all along. And having been intimidated and anxious, I instantly felt this boldness. I had his presence and his protection. He's ex-Special Forces, by the way. That is what we have. And then third, Jesus promises that he already has people in the city lined up to respond to Paul's witnessing. They haven't become Christians yet. Paul's only just arrived in Corinth. They will not be getting converted till verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. That's when they're going to get saved in the following 18 months as Paul gets witnessing. And this is the idea of predestination, which we can struggle with. It's hard. But that's the P word that Luke himself used back in Acts 4. That's the word Paul uses in Ephesians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30. It's the idea which, along with all the New Testament writers and many of the old, Jesus himself talks about lots. For example, in John 6, when he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, at first glance, we might assume that Jesus having people already lined up, as he puts it in verse 10, having people before they become Christians, kind of makes evangelism pointless, right? Well, that view is part of what's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism doesn't mean really Calvinistic. Hyper-Calvinism is something totally different to Calvinism. The Bible actually says the exact opposite of that. It says far from being a disincentive to evangelism, the fact that Jesus already has people is the ultimate incentive. Far from making evangelism pointless, this is the one thing that gives our evangelism any hope. Imagine after this service, I sit down over there with little Hunter Zolman, who's a buddy of mine, and we play a game. And I put out some cups upside down, and I say to Hunter, hey, Hunter, why don't you turn over some of these cups one by one, because there just may be some candy under some of them. And I don't bother checking with Steve and Jen about sugaring Hunter up with candy. And so Hunter turns over the first cup, nothing. Turns over the next cup, nothing. Turns over the next cup, nothing. And then he gets a bit discouraged. And he's about to give up and go away sad. And I say, hey, Hunty, don't give up. Like, I promise you, I'll tell you now, there is candy under some of those cups. It's already there, just waiting for you to uncover. You've just got to keep going. Witnessing to people without Jesus already having some of them would be like playing that game with no candy. It would be like Hunter trying to magic candy into existence as he turns over the cups. The Bible says people are dead in their sins, unresponsive. That's how much chance of success our witnessing would have if Jesus hadn't already chosen people. Hence, Jesus saying to Paul in verse 10, this is exactly his logic. Look again at verse 10 and the end of verse 9. Don't be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people. Keep turning over the cups, for I have lined some of them up for you. Is predestination fair? Of course not. It is way too good for us. What would be fair would be no one being chosen. And yet God's loving mercy says otherwise, which is why Ephesians 1:5 says, in love he predestined us. And there's a lot more to be said on the subject. It's a tricky one. I do get that. Please grab me afterwards. Please listen to last week's sermon where we talked about another side of it there as well. And like the promise of no harm, so the promise of future converts was, again, specific to Paul in Corinth at that time. Not every believer is guaranteed to lead other people to Jesus. But what God does promise us is that all the way up until Jesus' return, there will be people out there in the world who are Jesus' people who Jesus has, to quote verse 10, who because of that will respond, can't not respond when they hear the gospel. Here's the point. Be encouraged. Be brave. Keep speaking. Jesus' presence and his protection and his people out there waiting for our witness all mean that we can keep going and not be silent. Question, does all of this nice theology actually work? Like we've had big promises, we've had encouraging words from Jesus, some nice theory. When the rubber hits the road, does this hold up? Well, let's stress test everything we've seen so far. In this passage, that is exactly what Luke does. He stress tests everything we've just seen. So if verses 9 and 10 are at the heart of the passage, then surrounding them are four sections, two either side, which represents a different scenario. And the question in each of these four scenarios, either side of the heart, verses 9 and 10, the question each time is, can Jesus keep his promises? Is he still in control? Will his witness survive? So our third point is four tests. We've had one command, three promises. I couldn't think of anything of which there were two. Sorry. Four tests. And here's the first. First of four tests, disruption. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. We did Athens last week. Athens was the intellectual and cultural capital of the ancient world. Corinth was the immorality capital of the ancient world, which goes to show that no one is either too sophisticated or clever or sinful for the gospel. Paul must have had a whiplash going from one to the other. But Corinth had a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It had a crazy number of prostitutes who served in the temple and would roam the city streets day and night. Corinth was famous for being the place where anything went. Verse 2. And Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the emperor. We know from secular sources Claudius did indeed expel all the Jews from Rome. In fact, he did it twice. And this is talking about the first time in AD 49. And that included this Jewish Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And so we can imagine them just quietly getting on, trying to get on with their daily lives in Rome, live a quiet life, keep the family tent-making business going, and when suddenly their world is turned upside down. You know, the police turn up outside their house one morning at dawn. They're given 10 minutes to pack their bags, and then they're deported. They lose the house. They don't even have time to say goodbye to relatives, friends, maybe others in their church. They're gone. They lose everything. Surely that level of catastrophic, cruel disruption cannot be part of Jesus' plan. How could that possibly help his kingdom? Let's read on, end of verse 2. And he, Paul, went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Turns out that the city they end up in as refugees just so happens to be the city where they bump into the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. And it just so happens that the skill he had picked up over the years to support himself, tent making or working with leather, is their family business. And we don't know if they were already Christians at this point. Probably they were, but if not, it just so happens this is how they get saved forever, this move. And it just so happens that this chance meeting in this random far-flung city gives Paul not only a platform to earn his living, but somewhere to live. They let him crash with them. He becomes their housemate. And that enables him to do verse 4. In other words, to continue the mission. In fact, continue the mission way better with a great base, financial income, secure accommodations, some fellowship and encouragement, way better than if Claudius hadn't expelled the Jews from Rome. So thank you, Claudius. So much for disruption causing problems. Let's push this one level further, though. That was just random disruption. What about active persecution? And that's our second test, stress test, persecution. And this is in verses 5 to 8. Have a look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so Paul had been waiting for them to catch up with him ever since they'd smuggled him out of Berea in chapter 17, potentially saving his life. Verse 5 again, when Silas and Timothy, his co-workers, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. It's all about the word. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. Now, shaking out your garments was a sign of God's judgment. Since they had rejected God's gospel, God's messenger was rejecting them. It showed that Paul didn't even want anything to do with their dust. He was willing to be patient with people and persevere in witnessing to them, but when they started actively opposing him and just hurling abuse and insults at him, he knew it was a responsible and wise decision not to waste his time there any longer. We should feed the hungry. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Reading from verse 6 again. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Ezekiel 33 in the Old Testament says that if a watchman standing on the city wall, the metaphorical city wall, sees God's judgment coming and doesn't warn the people he's meant to be watching out for, and because of that they perish, God will hold him accountable, personally accountable, for their blood. They'll still have deserved their judgment. They'll still be guilty themselves. Ezekiel 33, 1-7 makes that clear. But it also says that God will also hold the watchman guilty in addition for not warning them. He'll have their blood on his hands. These are incredibly solemn verses. May they never be true of us. Sin of omission can be a horrific sin. In Acts 18, verse 6, Paul is saying to the Jews, he He's deliberately referencing Ezekiel 33. He's saying, let it be known, I tried. I tried. So your blood be on your own heads, not on mine. I'm innocent now. And so there's a picture of persecution. They're reviling him. They're throwing insults at him. And the same question again is, how could that possibly be good for the spread of the gospel? Verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul resigns in protest as the synagogue preacher and sets up his ministry in the very next door building. The following Sabbath must have been toe-curlingly awkward. Picture everyone turning up at the usual place, same street for the service, and they're then faced with a choice. In front of all of their friends, everyone's watching everyone else, which doorway are they going to go through? The Jews in the synagogue who hated Paul must have been apoplectic with rage when they realized the location of his new church plant. He probably leant around the doorway while the setup team were putting out chairs before the service and went, I'm still here. Hi, guys. Have a great morning. Anyone wants to come over? We've got space. Not only does Titius Justus get saved because of this and open his home to Paul's ministry in the perfect location, right next door, what was that, maybe 3 feet or something, to all of the people who already believe in Yahweh, already want to honor the scriptures. Even more than that, the ruler of the synagogue himself gets saved, and his household, and, quote, many of the Corinthians. So I think it's safe to say persecution is not a problem for Jesus. Test number 3 is verses 12 to 17, and it's legislation, the law. I'll read from verse 11 for the context. Verse 11, Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So it's all going well. But, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, in other words, the absolute top, most senior official ruling over the whole region, what he says goes, he's Rome's personal representative. Reading on from verse 12, when he was proconsul, when he had all the power, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They took him to court, saying, verse 13, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. They know Romans love civic law and order. That's the angle they take on Paul. And Paul is sitting there in court, and they bring the charge, and he's preparing to make his defense, and maybe his mouth was dry, because he knows that, humanly speaking at least, his entire ministry hangs on the outcome of this case. If Gallio rules that Christianity is illegal, that is going to be a devastating precedent that, humanly speaking at least, could cripple the progress of the gospel. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Bang! Down goes the gavel. Case dismissed. Verse 16. And he drove them from the tribunal, from the courtroom. And the Jews don't quite give up yet. They have one last dirty tactic to try and persuade Gallio that this new religion that they hate is a problem for him if he wants a peaceful reign. What they do is they assault the ruler of the synagogue, the next guy, the guy who took over from Crispus when Crispus got saved. This next ruler of the synagogue is Sosthenes, and they start beating him up there and then right outside the courtroom in the parking lot. And if he's the same Sosthenes as the one mentioned at the start of 1 Corinthians, they're beating him up at this point because he too has got saved and become a Christian. Verse 17, they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Does this work? Does this cause Gallio to change his mind and think, maybe I should make Christianity illegal? Because it causes all this trouble. End of verse 17, but Gallio paid no attention. to any of this. Turns out, Jesus is sovereign even over the law courts. Fourth and final test, location. Can changing locations mess up the spread of Jesus' kingdom? And we see this in verses 18 to 23. Verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So for a Jew, cutting your hair after not cutting it for a long time indicated that you had completed a vow. And if this was the same kind of vow as some of those described in Numbers 6 in the Old Testament, this vow would have included strict sexual purity and abstaining from strong drink. Now, given that Paul has just spent 18 months in one of the most immoral cities the world has ever known, where you cannot even walk down the street without being propositioned by a prostitute, where everywhere you look are sights deliberately designed to make you stumble, this vow would have made sense, perfect sense. He was determined not to undermine his message about Jesus by living like a pagan. And so when he finally gets out of Corinth safely, having managed to stay pure, he can finally cut his hair. But cutting his hair as part of a vow also tells us something else. It tells us, and Luke's contemporary readers would have got this in a second, it's a heavy hint, tells us that Paul must now be on his way to Jerusalem, because that's how these vows ended. Having cut your hair, what you had to do was then burn it in the temple at Jerusalem to honor Yahweh. Verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. If Athens was the intellectual capital of the world and Corinth was the immorality capital of the world, Ephesus was almost one of the main religious capitals of the world. Gods and goddesses and temples everywhere you looked, deeply into the occult. Which reminds us that no one is too clever or sophisticated or too sinful or too religious for the gospel or too into the occult for the gospel. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, you're getting a theme here, he's moving and moving and moving and moving. Taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, and that's the coast right near Jerusalem, he went up and greeted the church. That implies the church at Jerusalem. That ties in with his vow earlier, with his hair. And then he went down to Antioch, his home church where he set out from. Question, when Paul leaves Corinth in verse 18, is everything going to be okay? With the raging Jews and the rampant immorality all around them, when he leaves them, this fragile baby church, is everything going to be okay? Question, when Paul leaves Ephesus in verse 20, despite them wanting him to stay, they don't feel they're ready for him to go yet, but he leaves. Is everything going to be okay with that fragile baby church? Verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And just to reassure us about Ephesus in particular, if I can just steal one verse from next week in advance, have a look at verse 24. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to... What a coincidence. Turns out that Jesus can even handle location challenges. So guys, as we witness, let those four major stress tests encourage us. Jesus really is in charge when he promises his presence and his protection and the fact that he does have people already lined up to lead to Christ. Those are not empty promises. He really is in charge. So let me finish now with five examples. And don't worry, this is our quick fire round, okay? Quick fire, just in telling us all of this, Luke has named for us five amazing, very personal examples of people to follow. Number one, are we like Paul? Obviously, we're not apostles. We haven't seen the risen Jesus and been personally commissioned by him. Do we, like Paul, however, obey God's command to not be afraid and keep on speaking and not be silent? Number two, are we like Aquila and Priscilla? They welcome Paul in. They let him join in with their business. They let him live in their house. And when he leaves 18 months later, they even drop everything to move house again and travel with him to Ephesus. Do we have that kind of level of all-in support for the gospel? Are we willing to put our businesses and our careers and even our homes at Jesus' disposal? And are we willing to drop everything and move cities for the sake of the gospel, especially you guys in your 20s? Like, why not Istanbul? Why not Jakarta? Why not Beijing? Three, are we like Silas and Timothy? Now, we don't learn a lot about them in these verses. They are gospel laborers, unsung heroes, working alongside Paul, getting him out of danger in Berea, then rejoining him to help with the work in Corinth, freeing him up to be, to quote verse 5, occupied with the word. I think we have a good number of Silases and Timothys in our Emmanuel family, just quietly getting on with ministry. May that number keep growing. And number four, are we like Titius Justus? Like Aquila and Priscilla, he opened his home, but he did so at massive personal cost. He was a Gentile who had just converted to Judaism, who Luke calls a God-fearer, living next to the synagogue. He was willing to take on the rage of everyone who would have felt he was betraying them when he was brazen enough to open his home next door to the synagogue to this new religion. Do we care what our friends think of us? Or do we care more about supporting the gospel? And then number five, are we like Crispus? He was ruler of the synagogue and he gave his life to Christ. In other words, he walked away from his career, his livelihood, his reputation, he walked away from his social standing because he realized Jesus is worth it. Have you done that? I'll finish with this. The book Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis features these four children, as many of you will know. I know at least some of you are doing a Narnia read through the summer because you haven't yet read the books. So jealous of you. But Prince Caspian is one of the seven, and it features these four children called into the world of Narnia by the lion Aslan, who's the kind of Christ figure. And Narnia's been invaded, but they're on this long journey to try and come to Narnia's rescue. But it's not going well, and they're lost. And one night they're sleeping in these woods, they're exhausted, they're deeply discouraged. And then something wakes up the youngest of them, this girl called Lucy. And Lucy has an encounter with Aslan. And he tells her to go back and wake the others and persuade them to follow her as she follows him. Because he says they won't be able to see him, he's only visible to her. And at first she says, there is no way I can do that. She's the youngest. They are going to be super unhappy at being woken in the middle of the night. They won't believe that he really has appeared to her. They'll say she's just been dreaming or something. And they'd already chosen to take a different route anyway. There's no way she can wake them up and persuade them to follow. But when she says no to him, very softly, almost imperceptibly, he growls. And then Lewis writes this. Lucy buried her face in his mane to hide from his face. But there must have been magic in his mane. She could feel lion strength going into her. Quite suddenly, she sat up. I'm sorry, Aslan. I'm ready now. Now you are a lioness, said Aslan, and now all Narnia will be renewed.